Hey, this is the cool kids over here, I'm telling you. How are we this morning? Everybody hiding indoors and just waiting for it to stop raining? Nate's like, no, some of us have to work outside in the rain, right? I know. All right, let's pray. We've got some fun stuff to get into this morning. Uh-oh. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it is convicting, Father, that it chafes the flesh. It helps us rebuke our flesh. Thank you that your word is good for all things. We must hold it dear, close to our hearts. Help us to desire to know it and know you more. Thank you for these people. Thank you for this wonderful church, Father. What a blessing and honor it is to serve with your chosen. Thank you. Thank you for them. Father, we pray for all those who are hurting and sick and just recovering, those who are traveling, those who couldn't be with us. Thank you so much. Thank you, Father. Thank you for all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever thought about all the ways that the world has influenced the church? See, in Acts 2, we see a very powerful church influencing the world. From the moment Jesus stepped on the scene, he influenced the world. The world pushed back. They couldn't squash this little new movement called Christianity. They thought it was just another sect of Judaism. Many rulers throughout time have tried to squash it, and they can't do it. When you read about those times, you see how powerful the church was. You see how dedicated the people were. But the world keeps pushing, doesn't it? It just constantly pushes. And we see a lot of times the church, not always, but a lot of times the church just rolls over. And it's sad to see that. And we don't, sometimes we don't even realize all of the places in our lives and our thoughts, what we think is normal, because of the influence in the world, we don't even realize the influence that the world has and how difficult it is to push against that influence. So many things have become normalized. It's scary. And then when we even speak against it, we're thought of as the weird ones and the, how can you think like that? The secular humanism is powerful. And do you know why? Because it's based on the desires of the flesh. And so it's an easy sell. It's what people want anyway. It's easy to sell something you want. When you want a new car and you've already picked out what kind of car that is, how hard does the salesman really have to work to get you to buy it once you walk onto the lot? I have to work at it. You've already decided you want it. And nobody has to sell me a chocolate chip cookie. Right? Yeah. That battle starts immediately, doesn't it? You shouldn't eat that. It's not good for you. right? The little bing, bing, little angel and the devil. Don't eat that. Yeah. I'm quite certain we're going to talk about that topic of the world influencing the church today. Some of you might even be shocked and rattled. Get your keyboards all warmed up. I can feel it already. Send me that hate mail, but it better be accompanied with Bible passages to back up whatever it is you want to say. We're going to be talking about how the church has rolled over in many ways and how we need to stand strong for what's true, not what's popular. In chapters 14 and 15, Paul has pounded unity. We've learned that nothing that is neither commanded nor forbidden in Scripture should divide us. The problem arises when either those who lean toward legalism decide that everything is a salvation issue, or those who are new in Christ or more liberal in their worship offend more conservative believers with their loosey-goosey worship and their loosey-goosey prayer and their the way they practice things, right? It's where we tend to collide on things. If it's not a hymn, it's not worship, right? You got the teenagers going, give me a break. If it doesn't have guitars, it's not real worship, right? We've been studying extensively on this topic because Paul has a lot to say about it. And we've seen that Paul has urged all of his churches throughout his epistles to lay their differences aside and do all things in love and unite in Christ. Don't divide under the banner of Christ. Unite. But that would take us rebuking our flesh and actually reading and studying God's word to find out what it has to say. Otherwise, we're left to our opinions and, well, let's see, in here there would be about, what, 65 opinions? Yeah, we all have to study so that we know what our Lord has commanded us. And we know because the Bible tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. And therefore, we can conclude that if we approach each other in love and we receive each other in love, we'll grow together in love. And, of course, last week we talked about Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla and what a truly loving relationship of discipling and helping to lift each other up in love and teach and exhort one another in love, what that looks like. If it's given in love and received in love, good things come out of it. From here on out, Paul begins to wrap up this letter. And he makes comments about the letter itself, and he talks about his ministry in particular. One thing we have to remember about Romans is that Paul is writing to a church he didn't plant. Typically, he's writing to churches that he planted. He knows the people very well. These people he's never met. So it'd be kind of easy for him to come across as bold or even insensitive. But instead, we see that he actually becomes very transparent. And he makes some personal remarks regarding their relationship and his ministry, and it gives us a little inside look. So we're going to go 14 through 22, and let's read it in Romans 15. Paul says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers. And listen to what he says here. That you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. Not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. So this is kind of a mouthful. It'd be easy to read over that and not get a whole lot from it, I think. It just reads very simply, and you're like, okay, yeah, he's making a simple point, but let's look at it and actually see what he's saying and how we can apply that. He starts off by, in verse 14, he says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and what? Able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God. This is quite a compliment by Paul here. He's telling this church that they've been doing a good job. That they've reached a point through their obedience to God's word, that they have the tools necessary to instruct and raise one another up. Remember in chapter 1, verse 8, he said, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. This church had built a reputation. Wouldn't it be great to have a church that has a reputation? I think we have built a reputation, at least people tell me that we have. We have a reputation of being a very loving, very close-knit church. I love that. I love that. See, this church in Rome wasn't like Corinth at all, was it? Did Paul ever say things like that to the Corinthians? No. You're going to find that out when we go into Corinthians. Paul had to write in a very highly corrective tone in Corinthians. We're going to see that his letters to the Corinthians were like a parent writing to a child. What were you thinking? Is kind of like, you know, the hidden between the lines in everything Paul says in Corinthians. And thank God for Corinthians, because we see a whole lot of correction taking place and we know what, whoops, we're not supposed to do those things either, obviously. Here, on the other hand, Paul is very complimentary. He's never met him. He says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. He knows enough about them and their reputation as a church full of faith to confidently declare that they are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge. Their reputation has spoken for itself, so he can confidently say that. even though he's never met them in person. This means that Paul believes that they are strong in their doctrine, and they're unified in their beliefs. And because of this right doctrine, Paul knows that they are competent, and here's where it's important, to instruct one another. The NASB uses the word admonish. The ESV uses instruct. The Greek word is nautheteo. And get this, it means to encourage, warn, and advise, and it is the word used for counseling. It's the word used for counseling. And I'm here to tell you from experience, usually if you want someone to leave the church, go up to them and counsel them about what they might want to change in their life. Ooh, it's off to the church down the street. We do not like to be told what to do. I mean, every human kind of possesses this trait of don't tell me what to do. I do what I want. My oldest son used to, everything we tried to tell him, I do it my own self, was his famous saying. I do it my own self. Leave me alone. How weird that this church wasn't referring each other to professional counselors. What is a professional counselor? You don't tell me what to do. I'm going to go see my therapist about that. We'll see what that person has to say. Yes, let's go to the secular humanist to see what you're supposed to do, young Christian. That's brilliant. I can promise you that's what Satan wants you to do. Are you telling me that someone who knows God's word and is able to rightly discern doctrine is fully qualified to counsel someone? Why, yes, I am. It's the world and secular humanism that believes they know better than God's word. It's our politically correct world that thinks for real counseling you need to visit someone that's been taught theories of Freud and other humanists to be able to truly and effectively counsel someone. John MacArthur has written many books on counseling, and I read them all because I thought, well, I have to know how to counsel. When I first became a pastor, I was like, oh my goodness, people immediately started calling me for counseling. I was like, what do I know about counseling? So I grabbed John MacArthur's books on counseling. His books were quite funny. His books on counseling are all about slamming secular counseling as being a huge guessing game, following the theories of Freud and all these humanists who, when you find out what those people believed, it's terrifying. God's word, on the other hand, possesses real help, real answers, and real direction. I encourage any of you to read MacArthur's books on counseling. It's funny. He says, study God's word. It's amazing how you'll have the answers. Whatever problem somebody is presenting to you, the answers are found in God's word. But if you don't know where they are, or you don't know what it says, it's a little difficult to counsel. What you won't find in God's word, and why it's so unpopular to use the Bible in secular circles, is that you absolutely will not find victimhood anywhere. Which is why there's no way anybody would want to use the Bible right now, because we have to proclaim how you are a victim, more of a victim than anybody else. we have this grand race going on right now to see who can be the biggest victim. It is the most secular pit of hell garbage that's come along in a long time to get you to focus on yourself and how everybody needs to pay more attention to you. That's biblical, right? Show me where in the world you can find victimhood anywhere in God's Word. I'd love to see it. Because it's not there. That is secular humanism. It's satanic. Victimhood is the religion of the day. There simply are no victims in the Bible, and victimhood was never taught. The only person you could really ever call a victim is Jesus, and of course, he's not ever about to call himself a victim because he gave himself willingly, didn't he? He could have stopped his crucifixion at any time. We thank him very much that he didn't do that because he loved us too much. Secular therapy is one of the biggest lies perpetrated on people. That's not to say that some people have found real help by seeing a therapist, but I personally, it's my own two cents, okay, think it's because we just love to have somebody sit there and listen to us, right? Nice to have a sounding board once in a while. Do that with another Christian. Do you want godly biblical advice or not? People so often, more times than not, are given counseling that is directly contradictory to God's Word. But because you heard it from a therapist, it must be right. So we must be careful. We have to guard very carefully the input we receive. Therapy right now is filled with victimhood and how you have to set barriers and lines, and these people have crossed that line and that's not okay, and all this stuff that's just secular humanism. Be careful who you go seek advice from, people. You should be seeking advice from someone who's going to give you biblical advice, and they're going to give it to you unfiltered. In other words, they love you so much, they're going to tell you the truth from God's Word. Go find somebody who knows God's Word. And then accept their counseling with gratitude. Your flesh might be a little hurt. Are there good biblical counselors? Of course. Anyone who handles the Word of God accurately and rightly has within them the ability to be an excellent counselor. Some even get paid to do it. Good for them. I'd rather be counseled from a biblical standpoint every single time, regardless who is counseling me. I'm not interested in what the secular humanist thinks I should do to be the best Christian husband that I can be. Because I can promise you, that person's not going to give me the same advice that Paul will. Jesus, John, Peter, and Paul make it quite clear that we are aliens on this planet anyway. In this world, but not of this world. So why would we want to know what the world thinks about how to live? Or how to love, or raise our children, or be married. Just think about what the secular world has to say about each one of those things. Would we want that poison? Have you heard or seen the world's advice on any of those things? It's terrifying. You say, well, I don't understand how the world is falling apart around us. Oh, my goodness. The Bible is very specific in all of these areas. The Bible is very specific on raising and disciplining children, how to treat our spouses, the divine order of the family, how children should respond to parents, how parents should treat children, parameters for divorce, how to treat your neighbor, how to treat your enemies, how to treat brothers and sisters in Christ, when and how to correct, how to admonish, how to disciple, who to marry, who not to marry, how to talk, act, react, how to decide whether something is worth our time, where our priorities should be, how to worship God, how to fight Satan, how to love one another, on and on and on. Why would you go somewhere else? There's nothing important that is not covered extensively in God's Word. We may not like the commands, but they're there. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we have it etched on the door back there. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It's secular liberalism and humanism that wants to assert that the Bible has no place in instructive living. That's Satan talking. The truth is, it's extremely specific, but secular humanists don't want to live in obedience. They want to please their flesh, and there's no way to do that and live by biblical principles. You can't live every day pleasing your flesh and, by the way, also live by biblical principles. The Christian walk is a daily battle with the flesh. They'd rather hear, you should do whatever makes you happy. You deserve to be happy. How many times have you heard that? You deserve to be happy. Really? What have you done to deserve anything? No one is good, no, not one. No one seeks God, not one. We need the Holy Spirit to even have those desires. See, it's God's word that tells us to be obedient to God's word, to be obedient to our Lord who has saved our souls. Usually that involves denying our flesh. And that's right, whether it feels good or not. Gee, which advice do you suppose the world wants to follow? Chocolate chip cookies or broccoli? Which plate do you think empties faster? See, schools of secular psychology are at odds with biblical principles, and they almost always conflict with one another. Secular psychology will tell you it's all about you, and whatever it takes to make you happy in the center of your universe is all that matters. And God's word will tell you to make yourself a living sacrifice and to elevate everyone above you. It is absolutely opposite. Did you notice that nothing is your fault in secular humanism? Nothing. It's just not your fault. It's a disease. Therefore, it's not your fault. We have named all of these things now diseases that are human nature, right? Oh, you don't like to pay attention in school? It's ADD. I took the ADD test and went, I have ADD, but it's funny. And when I was a kid, It didn't have a name. It wasn't a disease. I certainly didn't need medication for it. It was that video games and TV were much more exciting than the teacher. And you fill your head 10 hours a day with video games and TV, and then you wonder why you go to school and the teacher is so boring you can't pay attention. Well, you have a disease. It's not your fault. Here, let's give you a speed. That'll help. Too many times even Christian counselors give secular advice with a Bible scripture thrown in there. Be careful who you go get your advice from, folks. It should be the person who knows the Word of God the most, or in your sphere, who you trust, will say, great, let's talk about whatever you have to talk about, and will open their Bible. You got to be a Berean about those things. Let's see what the Bible has to say about it. Oh, but I don't want to be told how my flesh, you know, has to be rebuked. I want to hear, if it feels good, do it. See, the Bible tells us that everything is either spiritual or physical. Everything is spiritual or physical. There's no mention of the psyche in the Bible anywhere. We're getting that from secular humanism. But we've been taught it for so long. Satan has been driving it for so long that we accept it as truth. Do I really need to say or repeat that our flesh is prone to selfishness and sin? Is that news to anyone? It wants what it wants, and there you have the battle. Paul tells the Romans they are fully qualified to be counselors to one another. He told the Colossians in 3:16 the same thing. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That's true counseling. Paul then defends his boldness and he lets them know it's for their own good and it comes from the grace of God. Thank God for those who will boldly speak not only into your life, but into the lives of the lost. Boldness defined Paul's ministry. He prayed for boldness in purpose and in faith, and this boldness was given to him by the grace of God. Verse 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Did you know that we're all called to be ministers of Christ? If the Holy Spirit lives within you, that's your calling. In the Old Testament, there were priests, and they alone ministered to the people and acted as mediators between men and God. But now there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's 1 Timothy 2:5. In 1 Peter 2, Peter calls us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. I've heard it said, and I believe it was Spurgeon, that every man of God is a priest, but not every priest is a man of God. Isn't that true? If you consider yourself to be a saved, blood-washed follower of Christ, then guess what? You're called to the holy priesthood. Verse 17, in Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the word of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Now, this is really important passage. Paul was humble. He only cared about the things God did through him. He only cared about the results of his ministry. He knew that he was called to lead Gentiles to obey God by what he had said and done. And once again, Paul states that his ministry has been marked and authenticated. This is important. By what? By the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit. That's what signs and miracles were supposed to do. Authenticate the author. 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul told the Corinthians the same thing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. These are passages that are not taught in charismatic circles where they want everybody to be walking around doing mystical things or you're not really saved. I think that's scary. See, signs and wonders marked both a true apostle of God, but also the message that he brought. And we now have the New Testament, which has completed God's word. So God has no need to authenticate his message with signs and wonders any longer. He gave us his complete word. We now just simply have to compare to God's word everything that we hear to see if it's true. All we have to do now is just be Bereans and open up God's word and say, I appreciate what you told me. Let's see if it's true. God's word trumps everything else. I don't care how many degrees that the person who's telling you to do something has hanging on their wall. If it's contradictory to God's word, it's satanic advice. Otherwise, we are left to do what? That which is wise in our own eyes. Read the Old Testament sometimes and see how many times that phrase is used. It cracks me up. And how many times was it a good thing? That's not one time. Not a single time. That was always the precursor to the fall of that group of people, whoever it was. They decided to do that which was good in their own eyes. And doom, despair, and agony on me. Verse 20, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Paul had a clear understanding of his calling. All of us should have a clear understanding of our calling. What is it that God has called you to do? It doesn't have to be grandiose. See, everybody thinks, well, I guess I better move to Guyana and be a missionary. Not everybody's called to do that. Paul was an evangelist. So many churches try to put round pegs in square holes. Many times, this is due to a lack of discernment, but sometimes it's just a complete misunderstanding of spiritual gifts and what we're called to do with them. It's not that it's wrong to build upon someone else's foundation. Actually, many are called to do that. Billy Graham was an evangelist. He knew it. He knew that's what his calling was. He left it to the local church to continue to grow that person, but he would move on to the next place. It's like Paul. First Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Paul was keenly aware of his gifting and his calling. And I stand in awe of people who have gifts that I don't. It's so fascinating to watch people use their gifts and be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do incredible things that don't come naturally to me at all. That's not an excuse not to do them, by the way. The gift of mercy doesn't even register on my Richter scale. But that's no excuse to not practice mercy. I'm still called to be merciful. It just doesn't come real naturally to me. I'm kind of a off with their heads kind of guy. And I don't yearn to live in a grass hut and evangelize some tribe in the jungle either, but many do. And for those people who aren't doing that when they know they're called to, that's sin not to. I love to teach God's word. That's always been my calling. I have always loved to teach God's word and show people how to apply God's principles. It's a passion. It's not something that I do begrudgingly. It's a passion. When I was told 19 years ago that I would need to just temporarily fill this pulpit till we found a real pastor, be ready. God will do with you what he wants to do with you, and sometimes you won't even see it coming. I said, I don't know anything about being a pastor. I know nothing about it, so I'm just going to do what I know and what I've been called to do, and that's teach God's word. That's what I'm going to do until we find a real pastor. And God said, okay, that'll be just fine. 19 years later. Have we found one yet, Lord? I know, his name's Mark, huh? Yeah, I know. I learned very early on that not everyone likes to teach. See, we have gift goggles. You guys have heard me talk about that many times. We see everything through our own gift. And so I truly thought everybody's like me and can't wait to teach God's word. Right? And my Uncle Dan goes around going, why wouldn't you want to sit with someone and listen to them drivel on about their problems? Thank God for people like my Uncle Dan. Right? Man. I found out through life that very few people actually like to teach. Very few. I didn't realize that, but most people have a panic attack just getting up in front of you people. Paul quotes Isaiah 52:15 here, and he quotes it from the Septuagint, in case you were wondering why it's not like word for word what your Bible says. He quotes it from the Septuagint. And the context of that scripture is actually Christ's second coming. But the point that he is making is that he wants to preach to people who have never heard of Jesus. That's his passion. He knew that was his calling. And so that's what he wanted to do. Paul was the guy who wanted to be in some third world country building a foundation, and somebody else like Apollos can build on it. He was good with that. Verse 22, where we'll close this morning, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. Because Paul was fulfilling his calling as an evangelist. It was building foundations in even the most remote areas of the known world. He couldn't visit the church in Rome like he wanted to. His calling trumped that. See, one of the major differences between Christianity and the humanist religions of today is that we are obedient to our master. We do his will, not ours. Humanists want to elevate themselves to godhood. Every other religion, folks, is trying to elevate themselves to godhood. Did you notice that? And you'll notice something, too, when you read the first couple pages of the Bible. You'll notice that was the original sin. And that was Satan's original lie. I'll make you just like God. And we lap it up because that's what we want.
I want to decide. I'm in control. I'm the master of my domain. I, me, I. It's all about me. I'm a victim.
Nothing I do that's terrible is my fault. It's a disease. I'm predisposed to it. And yeah, you're predisposed to it. You're a sinner. You were born a sinner. You're predisposed to sinning. You know where I got that little tidbit of truth? God's word. You'll notice everything around you wants to elevate itself to godhood. It's Christianity that's it's our Lord Jesus Christ who is trying to tell you that's sin. You got to handle that. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can. Everybody else is trying to please themselves with no regard for anything else except maybe Mother Earth. Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Jeremiah 10:23, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. How often have you heard a Christian say, I feel like the Lord is calling me to do this or that? This is something that, by the way, when someone comes to you for counseling, this is often what comes out of their mouth. I feel like the Lord is calling me to do something, right? Or the bold ones say, God told me, and blah, 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 blah. Sadly, oftentimes it's because that's what they want to do, right? That's what they want to do. They're going to endorse it by saying, this is what God told me to do, so you can't tell me not to. Because God said. Nothing is more irritating than when a Christian drapes their own will with the word, God is showing me, or I'm feeling that the Lord is leading me, and I have to be obedient. I have to be obedient. And I feel he is calling me too. And then the rest of that sentence is the most selfish, scripture-contradicting drivel you've ever heard. But they come to you with, God told me, and so, like, eh. You can't say anything about it. God told me. So what you need to say to those people who come to you with that is, great, if that's the case, it will be confirmed in God's word, because God's not going to contradict himself. So let's take a look at the rule book and see if what God is telling you to do contradict scripture. If it does, that ain't God talking. I don't care if it's an audible voice, it ain't God. If it aligns with scripture, then go with God. Let's pray. Our flesh is so strong. Our desire to please our flesh is so strong that sometimes we'll do whatever is necessary, including believe somehow that it must be God's will, or else I wouldn't want to do this so bad. I can't tell you how many people have used that as the reason why this must be God telling me to do this because I want it so bad. Some people actually believe that if they want something really bad, it has to be from the Holy Spirit. Go on a diet and tell me how bad you want ice cream while you're in the middle of that diet. How bad you want a McDonald's hamburger or something, that's like the worst food for you. It just, you would do anything for it. Gee, it must be God's will to cheat that ice cream because you really want it really bad. That has been the chief argument when people come to tell me their argument for homosexuality. I've actually had Christians, so-called Christians, it's between them and God, say to me, you have no idea what it would be like to desire somebody of the same sex as much as they do. So you can't speak into that, since you don't know what that would be like. Don't you have any mercy? Well, I don't, but I know how it feels to lust after a woman that's not your wife. How is that different? Just because that's what your flesh wants, go with it. It must be from God. See, don't let somebody place it in such a narrow framework that you don't know what you're talking about. Lust is lust. Lust is lust, and it's all bad, and it's all sin. We have to rebuke it. It's clear in Scripture that Paul wanted to visit certain places like Rome, and other times he wanted to stay where he was. When he knew that God wanted him to go, but he always did God's will instead of his own. Paul always let God's will trump what his own will was. Paul understood the true meaning of a bond slave, a willing slave to the one who saved him. When we stand before the judgment seat and we're looking over our lives, the times that we pleased our own flesh, especially those times when we disguised it as God's will be a great shame to us. We will stand before God and try to explain how in His name we proudly marched forward and did exactly what we wanted to do. This is why the practice of fasting is a good thing. See, it's not commanded, but Jesus endorsed it. Why is it a good thing? See, what Jesus said about fasting, he just said, don't let it be something that you do just to call attention to yourself. But fasting from specific things for a specific amount of time is a good thing. What does it do for us? It helps us practice rebuking our flesh, which is a good thing. It helps us recognize and respect how powerful our flesh really is. Most importantly, it shows the Christian that we can overcome our flesh. We can. So this week, we'll close with this. This week, I want to encourage you to fast from something. Just take a week, especially something that you know isn't good for you, okay? Something that you do on a regular basis that you know this isn't good for me, but I love it. Whatever it is. Make it something small. It doesn't have to be huge and, you know, I'm going to fast from, you know. Just make it something that you can do. Make it something that your flesh loves it. Very difficult to put it down for a week. But just put it down for a week. See, next Sunday will mark the end of your fast for this week, but choose something from which to fast, and no matter how much your flesh kicks and screams, no matter how big of a tantrum your flesh throws, in the middle of the grocery store, wherever it is, all of you who have kids know that they figured out real quick where to throw a tantrum and get what they want, right? You just tell your flesh, I don't care where you throw this tantrum, you're not going to get what you want. Rebuke it. Use the time to pray and gain strength from our Lord Jesus Christ and prove to yourself and to God that your flesh does not direct your steps. Your flesh is not in control. Your flesh does not dictate what you do. try that for a week. And next Sunday, you know, you can run screaming for that latte or whatever it is that you, right? Oh, I missed you so much. I know. I'm in the same boat. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Praise Jesus.